to Genesis chapter 21. As you're turning there, we're going to read the first 21 verses of the chapter. And I already mentioned a few things this morning in Sunday school about our topic tonight, so if it sounds like you've heard it before, it's because you heard it before. All right. Genesis chapter 21, 1 through 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, and God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Finally, the child of promise has arrived. And it seems in many ways it's nearly anticlimactic. I mean, there's been a huge buildup all the way from chapter 12 that Abraham would have, you know, many offspring, many sons. And so very vaguely, or sort of very generally, there was anticipation that he would have a child. And in chapter 17, when the Lord gives him the circumcision, he's very clear that he's going to have a son with Sarah. He laughs. Next chapter, he visits Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah's in the tent. The Lord once more says very specifically, Abraham and Sarah will have a child. She laughs. And you get this huge buildup. And then in two verses, the Lord visited her. She conceived and bore a son. And it nearly just, if you blink, you would nearly miss it. And then in particular, too, in contrast to what follows, there's more about the displacement of Ishmael and Hagar than there really is about the birth of Isaac. And yet, we've anticipated this for quite a while. And it's here, and it's nearly gone. And yet, it's actually in the words of displacement. Cast this slave woman out of here, that Paul picks up something very key to the story. Very, very particularly, he says that Sarah, whether she knew what she was actually saying or not, I mean, she had some idea of what she was saying, but whether she actually knew what she was saying when she said, cast the slave woman out of here, Paul seems to say that what she was saying was true beyond just removing a boy and his mom from the camp. It had to do with God's work of salvation, and that God's work of salvation was done by God alone. We call it monergistic salvation. And this idea of God working in salvation is signaled from the announcement that Abraham and Sarah would have a child. It's furthered in that second, you know, the second time in chapter 18 from 17 to 18. It's furthered there. But what you really get is this idea and this announcement that there would be this very particular child. You get once more this continuation, this connection to this line that we've been looking at since Genesis chapter 3. That there is going to be this very particular line that would come and crush the serpent's head. And once more we have all this talk about a particular child being born. And a particular child who would receive the covenant promises. And this is said several times in the build-up and the lead-up to this very thing. And so it's not just unusual or coincidental that it would come to a place where they would need to cast out the slave woman. Paul says this makes perfect sense when you look at salvation history and say, what was God doing here as he brought forth a son to Abraham and to Sarah? And I would say I wouldn't want to make it any more than this, but it seems almost prefiguring to, you know, a future child who would be born. That would have this very same anticlimactic birth after thousands of years or 500 years of build-up. And then you have a little boy born in a stable where almost nobody knows about it. Except for some key people who to whom the announcement was made. And you get this sort of anticlimactic understanding or this anticlimactic story. That's it. This is all you get. And yet the significance of this child here, Isaac, being born to parents who were incapable of having a child says so much about how God works to bring about salvation that we have to stop and pause and say, wow, there's a whole lot to this story, more than just. And I don't mean this in any way other than I want to just kind of relate what's here. It's more than just a childless couple who finally has a child. It's well beyond that, to the place where this would mark who would be within God's covenantal arrangement, to the point where there's a casting out, a dispersion, if you will, but certainly a casting out. Now, we can compare this to Abraham's attempt at synergistic salvation. You know, this is where Hagar comes into the picture a few chapters ago. And how he attempts, in a not-so-quiet way, to bring forth a child of promise who is not the child of promise. And it has done nothing but cause strife in his own marriage. And now strife once more as two children are in the same tent or in the same camp at least. And both stand to receive the family inheritance. And it's interesting because I'm going to make the case later. Sarah may have been talking about, you know, who gets the family silver and who gets the family china in terms of the heir. But God had other ideas about what kind of heir this would be and what he would actually receive as his estate. And that would be the covenant promises of salvation. But what we see here is that Abraham, at least earlier, had attempted to make Ishmael work. And he does that. But can't Ishmael just live before you? That would be a good idea, God, I think. And this is his attempt. And you know, Paul's going to equate this venture, Paul's going to equate Hagar and Ishmael by implication to this covenant of works. This attempt to get into God's good graces. Not God gracing you, but you earning God's favor. And he's going to say, this is what is happening here between Hagar and Sarah, between Ishmael and Isaac. God rejects these attempts. He rejects the attempts that you can merit your salvation in any way, shape, or form. In fact, it seems obvious at this point that Hagar and Ishmael must be displaced. One commentator puts it this way. I just thought it was kind of interesting. I'm just going to read you a small part of this quote. It was actually quite lengthy. But he said Hagar and Ishmael must be displaced or thrown out, as he puts it. He puts, it's an exodus without liberation, a revelation without salvation, and wanderings without land. The verbiage, the words that are used in this latter section when Hagar and Ishmael are put out are the same words, the same sounds that are going to be used later for the Exodus. Almost, at least textually, verbally, it almost prefigures an Exodus to come later on. So it's all the same wording and all the same sounding. And he noted the parallels between these two stories, and he just pointed out that yet it was an Exodus that had no real salvation attached to it. And so she was just set off on her own, as a covenant of works might be. Only the children of promise receive the covenant promises, not the children of the flesh. Children of the promise live in affliction and in persecution. That's what Paul's going to say about this little laughing episode here. That the child of promise was persecuted by the child of the flesh. And that's where the child of promise lives. He lives in affliction and persecution by God's grace, but he lives before him or in the presence of God. While the children of the flesh, as we're going to see here with Ishmael, they get to live their best life right now. And that's what they get. Children of the promise live free from the tyranny of law, while children of the flesh attempt to merit or earn it. You, if you have professed faith, you are a child of the free woman. You are free from the tyranny of the law. And you can live that way. Free from your attempts to get God to grace you. Free from your attempts to say, okay, here is the best I have to offer. Now save me. Oh, that this very thing would live before you, God. You're free from having to do that. And you're free to receive God's grace and live before him. Let's see how this works out. God here is the real promise keeper. And we're just going to look at this in kind of larger chunks, verses 1 through 7. God here is the real promise keeper. If we look at, just go back, the story I think only makes sense if we go back to 17 verses 15 through 21. In that section it says, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Do you hear how that's repeated later? A child was born to a man who is 100 years old. All right. The connection here, it needs to be made obvious and plain. Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And then in the almost parallel passages in chapter 18, when the Lord visits, verses 9 through 15, he essentially tells Sarah the same thing. That there was a promise of visitation, that the Lord would come and visit with Sarah. That is, that she and Abraham, she would conceive by virtue of Abraham, and in doing so, there would be a child of promise. But this is more than the general child promise in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the very promised heir that God said would receive the covenant promises, and that it would happen within this year's time. And they have this son, his name is Isaac, and Isaac is derived from the Hebrew word for laugh or laughter or laughing, and it's just all throughout his story. Abraham laughs, Sarah laughs. When he's born, Sarah says the same thing. I get to laugh, but it's sort of a rejoicing laugh, and yet she also acknowledges that other people would laugh, and it would be a mocking or derisive laugh. And we see that mocking and derisive laugh happen at the weaning party with Ishmael. I had a hard time wanting to say that, weaning party. It doesn't sound very good, but nonetheless, that's what it was. It was a party for when he was weaned, and that's where Ishmael laughs. Same word, mocks. It's used derisively for him. And so you have this whole laughter theme running right through, and we see that God here has kept his promise down to the place where this whole thing would revolve around laughter. Good laughter and bad laughter. Abraham's laughter of just absolute incredulity. Sarah's earlier from a lack of faith. Now her laughter is out of complete joy. The Lord has given me my child. This one that I bore to Abraham when he was 100 years old. And people are going to laugh at me. And those are the two responses that she acknowledges. Laughter at God's miraculous work, or joy, you know, joy, laughter, joyful laughter to this child who was born to them, and this mocking, derisive laughter. And it makes you stop and think for a minute that the kind of reaction that you might have. Or at least in terms of recognizing that God himself, in doing his work of salvation, made it just so nearly impossible that these humans couldn't really pull this off. Not that they really want to. And it is somewhat incredulous to think that I can offer to God my sin. You can offer to God your sin. And he can offer to you grace and mercy, reconciliation, atonement, forgiveness. Maybe he offers it first. I'm not doing any order of salvation, just noting that the great exchange is not me offering the best of what I have, but offering the absolute worst of what I have and receiving from him the very best of what he has. Life, forgiveness, reconciliation. Now that would be cause for great joyous laughter. That's a mockery to people. That is complete stupidity to people. Why would anyone believe anything as incredulous as that? Because everyone knows that if you're going to get something, you have to earn it. There's no free lunch. And the world continues to mock and laugh at the very thing that we hold near and dear to us, that the very thing that you and I couldn't do, God has done for us. And we see it reflected as he unfolds salvation history time and time again, that people who couldn't do it, he does it, including this. He waits till these people are so old that they just really, really can't have a child. And yet he makes it possible for them to have a child. And they rejoice. And they rejoice. And they laugh. But not only is God the only real promise keeper, but the children of the promise are the ones who are really the heirs of the covenant. Again, we noted this earlier in chapter 17 when God says this about him, that Ishmael himself would not be the heir to the covenant. He would not receive the promises of the covenant. He would not receive the benefits of the covenant, which are, you know, much more extensive than, you know, as I mentioned, in terms of being an heir, much more extensive than just receiving the family silver or the family china or whatever it was that Abraham had to pass down, flocks and goats and herds and all that stuff. I mean, that may have been what Sarah may have been talking about, and, you know, that this guy's not going to be the heir. But God had actually something else in mind in terms of being the heir, and it was the one to whom the covenant promises would extend. And so on the front side of this, we see that in chapter 17, this year or so before the birth of Isaac, God had already said this was how it was going to work out. We're going to see later on, as Isaac's story develops a little bit, that God will appear to him and make covenant with him. And it'll be the covenant reiterated, the same one that he made with Abraham, given again, just extended to him, just to make sure that we get the picture that God had said this was the way it was going to be. The covenant promises would be handed down, and then it would be given to him. So he's very, very specific about this, to the point where he says a year earlier to Abraham, Ishmael will not be there to get this stuff. I mean, Abraham is well aware, or should have been well aware, a day was coming before Sarah was even pregnant. A day was coming when his very son, Ishmael, would have to be put out of this camp. He was already aware of it. Now, that doesn't make it any easier, okay? I mean, that he will be displeasured by this fact is, I mean, it's a testimony to the fact that you know, he's a father. Even though it wasn't Sarah's son, it was his son that he's going to have to put out. But he's aware of it. But this idea of receiving the covenant promises, this was more than, as I mentioned, this was more than just a temporal promise to a husband and wife who were childless. It was that. But it was much more than that. God is at work in history to bring about your salvation through this very line. So as you look at these stories and you go, well, what in the world does it have to do with me? Well, it has a lot to do with you. In fact, it has everything to do with you sitting here tonight or in, you know, when you regularly attend or, you know, whatever. It has everything to do with it. Because you're the culmination and fulfillment of a promise made long ago, that Abraham would have so many offspring, and that you sit here as an offspring of Abraham because thousands of years ago this happened. Now, there's more to it than that, but I just want to point out that there's a reason why you're sitting here, and it's because God has unfolded the salvation in through history by things like this particular story, to bring it to the point of Christ and the crushing of the serpent's head, and then the proclamation to the Gentiles, and that's where you come in. It also tells you something else, that he has promised you salvation and that you can hold on to that promise. You really can trust him for that promise. 25 years have gone by since the initial time that God told Abraham he would have a child. 25 years. And at least one mistake, if not a half dozen mistakes later. I mean, he's given his wife away twice, not once, but twice that we know of. I mean, you talk about jeopardizing the whole deal. 25 years, an illegitimate child, and two wife swappings later. He brings forth that child that he had promised. Certainly, you can hold on. And I don't mean that in any way other than that this should be saying to you, well, hold on. God's a real promise keeper. He brings it about. He just doesn't do it when you're ready for it. He does it when he's good and ready for it. But you're holding on to promises that he is going to save you, ultimately, completely, fulfilling that thing that he started in you. You can take him at his word that he does that very thing. But now we have the other side of the story, the children of the flesh. They don't receive the covenant promises. As I mentioned, besides that joyous laughter of Sarah, you have the derisive laughter of Ishmael. Now, no one seems to know what he's doing. I mean, people can speculate and hypothesize and, you know, all manner of things. It just says that she catches him, that is Ishmael, laughing. But it's used in the sense of not having a good time laughing, but seemingly mocking or derisively laughing at something, whatever that happens to have been. And Paul in the New Testament seems to affirm this in Galatians 4:29 when he says that the child of promise was persecuted. So whatever it was, he seemed to take it to mean that this was not good laughter. This wasn't joyous, happy laughter, but this was a mocking or a derisive type of laughter. And even though Sarah's words, I mean, these are the words that Paul quotes in Galatians, in verse 10 here in chapter 21, cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Whether she knew completely and fully what she was saying is again, speculative, but we recognize that it was the word of the Lord to Abraham. It's the word of the Lord because when Abraham gets displeasured, as it says, about this, the Lord says to him, no, what she says is right. So you're going to do that. I'm not going to talk about this, but I do want to note that Calvin goes on for like two or three pages about the way Sarah talks to her husband and how it wasn't an appropriate way to do it. But nonetheless, the word of the Lord came through her to him. It's quite a fascinating read. It doesn't play well in 21st century, I can just assure you of that, which is why I thought we wouldn't mention it. Other than to say, he recognizes that whatever this was, it may not have been Sarah properly submitting, but the word of the Lord came to her. But we'll just leave that for you to judge. I'm not commenting one way or the other. That's why I said it was that guy who said it, not me. We can leave that for you to judge. It's quite a fascinating little read, though, nonetheless. Anyway, so what we have here, and by the way, I do want to make this clear. Ishmael does have legitimate inheritance rights. So this is why at some level, on some plane, Sarah is recognizing that all these flocks and goats and herds and all this stuff, well, it's not going to be his stuff. It's going to be Isaac's stuff. You know, Ishmael has real legitimate rights. And so the idea seemed to be you throw them out, and in doing so, they give up all claims and rights to inheritance. And that appears to be what they did, or that appears to be what Abraham is forced to do, and that is to put them out. And they, by that leaving, they have given up these rights to any inheritance. If you are in Christ, and I think many or all of us have professed faith, but if you're in Christ, you are a son of this free woman. You're not a son of this slave woman, as Sarah very derisively several times points out, never calling her by name, but always that slave woman. Very derisively, it's a tactic, you know, that would be to humiliate her by saying, not calling her by name, but just saying, you know, that woman over there, that slave woman over there. You're not a child of that person. You're a child of the free woman. You're a son of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. That's where you are. Now, if you're not in Christ, of course, you remain a son of the slave woman. In casting out the slave woman, as Paul says in Galatians 4:30, it's clear that you need no longer submit yourself to a yoke of slavery. In other words, what seems to be happening here has grander spiritual implications than just the displacement of a woman and her son. This idea of slavery or yoking yourself to works that will attempt to get you saved, and I won't say that they do or that they can, but that they attempt to, you know, to put you in God's grace or his favor. That you've been liberated from this tyranny that was once over you, that in order to be in front of God, you had to obey everything perfectly. And you've been delivered from that tyranny. You're not yoked to that anymore. And I just want to remind us that that includes hard law. You know, don't drink or smoke or chew. You know the rest. But that includes soft law too. You know, that includes the as I heard one guy say, if you just cut down on one Coke a day, you'll feel better type law. That was a preacher who said that. Soft law. You know, just you can just be better just if you watch your diet or something like that. It also goes for the Christ and stuff. You know, fill it in. If you're a Christian, you will do this. You need Christ and you need this, you know, political view, or you need Christ and you need this educational view, or you need Christ and you need this thing over here. Christ is never enough. It's always Christ and something else. And you're freed from that tyranny as well. You're freed from that because you've been yoked to Christ. And you don't need these other things any longer. Not to get to God, not to be in his good graces, not to earn or merit his favor. Children of the flesh, not only do they not receive the covenant promises, but they can't live before the Lord either. This was Abraham's plea in chapter 17. Can't Ishmael live before you? The idea of before you, same phrasing that's used in Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. You know, it's often pointed out rightly that it doesn't mean you can have like secondary gods as long as I'm, you know, the primary one. The idea of before me is in my presence, in my sight, here. There's to be no other gods before me that is in my very presence. You can only serve one God, not me and another God. And that's the same phrasing that he uses in chapter 17 when Abraham says, can Ishmael live before you, in your presence? And he says, no, Ishmael cannot live in your presence. He can't live there. And so it's no wonder then that a couple of chapters later, he actually has to be displaced. He has to actually be put out because he can't live in the presence here. The son of the flesh cannot live in the face or before the face of the Lord. And then lastly, the children of the flesh, and this is in verses 15 through 21, we'll just take this as a chunk as well, 15 through 21, where she is finally displaced and he's finally displaced and put out. The children of the flesh, I put it this way in the introduction, they have their best life now. And it's sad to think that, but Ishmael was promised to be a great nation. He becomes a great hunter. And he's a great person, at least by worldly or earthly standards. But because he doesn't receive the promises, that's all he gets, is whatever he has here and now. Now, in putting them out, it appears that they are to be on their way to Egypt. Don't forget, Abraham right now is living sort of in the southern part of Canaan. Hagar is from Egypt. So it appears that as she's traveling through the desert, she's heading back towards Egypt. She doesn't seem to make it very far, and this is rugged, rough territory, and it doesn't take long before it seems that all hope is lost and they're going to die. And once more, just not quite the same way, but an angel of the Lord or an angel of God here appears or speaks and makes promises. And it reiterates the promise that was made to Abraham in chapter 17, and it's reiterated here in chapter 21, and now it's given directly to Hagar and Ishmael that he would, in fact, because he's a child of Abraham, receive one blessing, and that would be the blessing of being a great nation. That's the promise that has been given to Abraham all along, that nations would come from him. And once more, we see that a nation is about to come from him. Not a nation of any promise, not a nation that has salvific promises, but a nation nonetheless. And that's the nation that is here, that is promised. And then it sort of rounds it out by saying that, and in fact, he gets married. He marries a woman from Egypt, which is normal since Hagar is Egyptian. But if you recall, in the future, Isaac and Jacob will not be permitted to marry Canaanites or Egyptians or anybody like that. They will have to marry people of their own tribe or their own people. And so they send back to get wives for them. So we're hinted once more at a tad of disobedience here. That is marrying, if you will, the wrong folks. And so this is where the story ends on a relatively good note. That is, he is saved. That is, he is saved from perishing in the wilderness. Hagar is saved. That is, from perishing in the wilderness. But only in God's kindness and because of his promise to Abraham that great nations would come from him. That's, I don't want to be crass, but that's the consolation prize. He gets to be a great nation. But that's all. At least here, that's all. He does not inherit the covenant promises. He doesn't inherit that. And so as we consider this, I'll just bring this to a close. As we consider this, I want us to consider that there seems to be some real spiritual implications to Abraham's actions, both in putting Hagar and Ishmael out, to Sarah's own words, to the promise that God not only makes but then fulfills and keeps by giving them their son, that we now have this understanding that there are children of the free woman and there are children of the slave woman, and never the twain shall meet. One is a covenant of works, one is a covenant of grace. And that you, as a son of a free woman, can live free from the tyranny of the law that binds those who are still sons of the slave woman. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you have set your grace upon us. Lord, we rejoice not because of anything that we've done. We rejoice because it is in your grace and in your mercy that you have done this for us and that you have acted this way. We rejoice that you are a great promise keeper and that we trust you, that you will complete in us a work of salvation that you've begun. Lord, we thank you for this and we look forward to the day of consummation and fulfillment when we can be with you forever. And we thank and praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.